Boswells are back from vacation, so we appreciate your thoughts and prayers while we were away. We visited the great state of Alabama and Gulf Shores, so it was a wonderful time with family, time to get away. So I also know that Zachary did a great job on the 2 weeks while I was away, so it's good to know that we have a wonderful leadership that could fill in if I ever need to step away for whatever reason. So thank you, Zachary, for doing a great job on that. We're going to begin a new series we're going to look at really just two chapters, Exodus chapter 32 and 33, but we're going to kind of break it down and kind of go through it kind of slow. But we're going to focus on the idea of idolatry. And idolatry is like, oh, that's something that's in the Old Testament. But no, there's multiple times that we are warned against it in the New Testament. And it's not necessarily Baal and Amorite gods and things, but it could be a lot of other things. And so we're going to look at what does that mean and how does that apply to us. But if you'll get to the book of Exodus, we got Genesis, Exodus, so it's the second book of the Bible. In the early chapters of Exodus, the Hebrew people moved from being slaves to God's chosen people. Moses was called at the burning bush, and we kind of know that he's called. With his brother, they were commanded to go and talk to Pharaoh. These brothers saw how God devastated the mightiest power on earth through plagues and these great feats. They saw how the mighty Egypt fell at the hand of the Lord. They personally saw that. They gather at Mount Sinai, starting around chapter 19. And up to this point, if all of those chapters in between, they had seen how God had provided his people with freedom. God had split open the Red Sea. They had crossed over on dry ground. Bitter water was turned into sweet, good water. Bread was given to them from heaven. We call it manna. So they were experiencing these things every day. They defeated another huge enemy of theirs, Amalek. And now they've gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. So all of these things have happened with Moses and Aaron and the elders and God's people. They had all gone through this, and now they've gathered out at Mount Sinai. And they are given instructions for God about how they're to consecrate themselves. So they were to have a period of time to prepare, to get ready for this encounter with the one true God. They are not to touch the mountain. If they get too close, they would be burned up because God is holy. They'd be wiped out. There are dark clouds and there's lightning and bursts of thunder that's going on at the top of the mountain. And God has descended in fire, it says. And the people were terrified. And they actually go up to Moses and they say, hey, Moses, why don't you go up and, why don't you be kind of the person that talks to God? You go and take care of that. We're just going to stay back here. And he does. And in Exodus 19, it says, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So you have this calling of God to go up to the mountain. Moses goes up. In chapter 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. Then in the following chapters, they outline how they are to live, specifically to worship this God, this one true God, this one that has done all of these mighty deeds before them. There's the law of the Sabbaths and the festivals and all the laws about restitutions, like what happens if a man accidentally kills an ox and how does he make right with that. You have all these rules and regulations and laws that are given to Moses while he's on the mountain. And by chapter 24 of Exodus, it says, Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? So they've seen all these mighty feats of God. They've seen God appear at the top of the mountain, and he's given Moses the word of God. He's come back. He's told them what it is, and they say, we will do this. We're going to do this. And then he wrote it all down, and he read it to the people. And then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. I want you to just think about that for a moment. There's only a group. We've got a million people down in the valley. They've gathered around this mountain. 70, a small group in consideration. These are the elders. These are the guys that are kind of responsible for the leadership of the people. So you got Moses, Aaron, a couple of leaders, and then the elders. They've all gathered. And look what it says. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God. They saw the God of Israel. They beheld God. They ate and they drank. They had a festival. They had some tables and some chairs, and they sat down and they had a banquet before God. They saw God. They beheld Him and His glory. This group of elders, including Aaron, saw God in a way that no one in all of the biblical story were able to see. Like, no one had experienced anything like this than what this group of men sitting on the mountain are experiencing. God is showing Himself to these men. They are able to behold Him, to see Him, to experience the mightiness of God. It's almost incomprehensible for us to even get our mind around what that would have been like. But then, in Exodus 20:18, Moses goes back to talk to the people, specifically about the tabernacle. So he goes back to talk with God. So he's gone up on the mountain, he's come back down. They've had this worship service and feast, and now Moses has gone back up the mountain. And while he's up on the mountain, they don't know it, but while he's up on the mountain, he's receiving the instructions about the tabernacle. And about what's going to be in the tabernacle and how it was going to be constructed and who was going to construct it and all of those things. But the bottom line that you need to get is God is laying out a way for God to be with His people. His heart is He wants to be with His people. He wants to be with His creation. He wants to be close to them. He wants to gather. But He can't just come down, because if He does, they'd be wiped out because of their sin. So He lays out rules and laws and things so that we people, His chosen people, could interact with Him and have a relationship with Him. Think about how incredible that is. These writings were focused on how God would be with His people. If you were a leader of this group, how would you feel? Holy cow! Amongst all the peoples of the earth, their people were chosen. And amongst all of those million people, of God's chosen people, they were the elders, this group that got to experience God as no one else in all of creation has been able to experience. They beheld God. They looked and the ground was like sapphire. It would have been incredible. What would you be thinking about? What would you be focused on? Would you not be thinking, this God is amazing? This God is incredible? I get to have a relationship with this God. It's beyond comprehension. It's amazing. Would you not want to protect that? Would you not be thinking, we need to make sure that we follow these rules? When He said, we will do it, we got to make sure we're like thinking about that, following that, because this is important. Let's see what happens. Look at Exodus chapter 32. And at this point, we're like, what are the people really thinking? Like, if that had been you and you're kind of experienced all those things and this Red Sea splitting open and all that, where would your heart be? We get to see where God's people's heart is. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, We do not know what has become of him. So when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush earlier in Exodus, God goes to Moses, goes, I want you to go, and he talked to the elders, talked to the people, and tell them that I've sent you and that I'm going to deliver them. I've heard their cry. I'm going to deliver them from Egypt. They're going to be free. And I'm going to lead, you're going to be the one that's going to lead them. And they're going to listen to you. And then we know he gives excuses, but eventually he goes. But this is the text. It says in Exodus 3, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me. Moses is saying, this God has appeared to me. And this is what he said. I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt in the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? So this is what he said. The God, basically Moses appeared to the people, and he's like, I have brought a God with me. A God has sent me, the God of Jacob and all of that, but this God has sent me. I am bringing to you a God. And so in the people's minds, they're like, okay, we don't want that God, which we'll talk about why in just a minute. We would like you to be our new leader, and we would like, as that new leader, for you to bring a new God to us. Like Moses brought this God, we don't really want that God. But Aaron, we choose you to be our leader. We want you to bring a new God. Can you do that? So the first question is, why didn't they just send Aaron up to see what had happened to Moses? If Moses was dead, if their concern was that he had somehow died, maybe he tripped and fell, and we don't know what happened, why did they just send Aaron up? Well, they said, well, he would have been consumed because he's not supposed to touch the mountain. So, okay. What was wrong with the God that they had? Why do they want a new God so fast? Who had done so much for them? Who has, and I'm not going to go back through the list, but he's freed them, right? He's given them food and water every day. He's taken care of them. He's provided for them. He's defeated their enemies, and on and on and on we could go. Why are they so quick to want another God? They wanted a new leader and a God that this new leader would bring. The presence of God would still have been there. All they had to do was glance up on the mountain. Right, God's thunder and clap and the clouds and the power and the ominous light would have still been there. It was still there. If they wanted to know where is God, all they do is look up. He's right there. He hadn't gone anywhere. That God created within them a sense of smallness, powerlessness, ominence. This God was all powerful. And when they looked up on that mountain, they were terrified of this God. This God is too powerful for us. Too much. And by the way, every example in Scripture where we see the presence of God appear, people collapse. They fall face down on the ground in terror. They wanted a new leader and a new God because of how the big God made them feel. Now, let me ask you this. When you stand next to your God, are you big or are you small? I hope you say I'm incredibly small. But people, heart, we want to be in control. We want power. We want to be able to have choice in this life. We don't want some God telling us what to do and how to live and rules we got to follow. We want our God to be small so that we can control him. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But they wanted a smaller God. This God is too big. Verse 1. The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That statement is false, by the way, because it's not Moses that brought them out. It was God that brought them out. Man cannot save them. God did. And so replacing the leader, you're going to replace the leader, and then you're going to expect him to do something miraculous, is a poor understanding of what has happened to them up to this point. We don't want Moses, and we don't want his God. So we're going to replace him. And when they say, by the way, just as a point, while they are saying this, they're saying, we don't want this God, and we don't want Moses. We want you to give us a new God, Aaron. While they're having that conversation, God is up on the mountain with Moses, creating a way for them to be brought close together. It's God's heart is to be close to you. He loves you. You are his creation. And so he's crafting this way for them to be together. And they said, we don't want that God. So they reject it. And they said, this Moses, it's dismissive and it's disrespectful. In the language, it's just dismissive. This Moses. They don't like Moses because God chose him, not them. They didn't trust God and his plan. And what they didn't know is that God is bringing them together, but they didn't trust God because they couldn't control him. They don't trust his leader because he didn't give them what they wanted. And they didn't trust God's timing. 40 days is too long. 40 days, a couple of weeks. He's been up on the mountain. So that's the people's heart. The people's heart is revealed in this idea that we don't want God as he's been given to us. We don't want Moses as God. We want a new God. And so then they go to Aaron. They say, hey, Aaron, here's something we want you to do. And so then we get Aaron's heart is revealed. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Aaron instinctively knew. He instinctively knew what kind of God would make them happy. So he crafts that kind of God for them. He gives them the God they want, and then he fashioned worship of that God in such a way that would please the people. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Aaron knew the people and what they wanted, the type of God that they wanted. And then he presented that God to them. And then he crafts the worship that they knew that they would like and presents it. He goes, this is what we're going to do. And they accept it. Here's your first big idea I want you to get. Beware of leaders who always give you what you want. The people demand whatever. And that leader goes, okay, we'll do that. But does that line up with what Scripture says? You want the leader who's going to tell you this is what the Bible says. And when you present an idea or program or whatever it might be, and it doesn't line up with Scripture, you want the leader that's going to go, no, we're not doing that. Because that does not line up with what the Bible says. the God that you want, we're not going to follow that God. We're not going to follow that God. That's a false God. Aaron and the people take it upon themselves to pick who would lead the people. They're looking to him to stand before them, before this God. But the God that Aaron is the mouthpiece for is nothing, nothing in comparison to the God of Moses. Nothing. Aaron's God is made by his own hands. He literally makes it up. He literally makes the God up. Right there in front of them. They see it. The one true God commands an offering. That's true. In the day they would have to give animals. Eventually they're going to have to, this is coming like very shortly, they're going to have to give animals to cover their sin, to atone for their sin. They would have to bring offerings to the tabernacle and to eventually to the temple. There would be coinage that they would have to give. Offerings that they would give at the temple to the one true God. So yeah, he does demand an offering. Aaron's false God also demands an offering. He says, take off the rings of gold that are on your ears and your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. All gods require an offering. The difference is that the one true God gives you what you need to worship him. The one true God will give you already what you need to worship him. Let me ask you this. Where do a bunch of slaves in the middle of the wilderness get gold rings and bracelets and tons of gold? Where do slaves and people in the middle of nowhere get all this gold? When Aaron says, I want you to give me the gold, he looks up and he sees it all hanging off of him. Where do they get that? We know that. As they were escaping Egypt, right? Literally as they are exodusing Egypt, God tells them through Moses to ask for all of the jewelry and things that they see as they're on the way out, and in such a way they plundered Egypt. Right? So as they're leaving, people are going, hey, I sure would appreciate if you give me that gold necklace you got on. And the Egyptians were like, take it! Just get out of here. You can have that. You want this? Yeah, you want this? You want this? Here, just take it. And in such a way, they plundered the Egyptians. So where do they get it? They got it from the Egyptians. God had given them this gold so that they would have something to offer in the building of the tabernacle. He's up on the mountain, giving them the plans. They're going to come down and they're going to get the plans. And then he's going to say, okay, now all the gold that you plundered, you're going to offer that as a way to build the lampstands and to build the bronze basin and to build all the parts that go into putting the tabernacle together again so they can worship and have a relationship with the one true God. Where'd they get it? God gave it to them. When I was a kid and I would go to church with my grandparents, the pattern of the weekend before we would get to church, my grandmother would turn around and she'd hand me a dollar. And she would go, this is your offering. You put it in the plate. When the plate comes around, we would put it in the little white envelope. Take the dollar, you put it in the little white envelope. You write, my offering, $1. And when the plate comes around, you put it in the plate. Grandma gave me money so that I would have something to contribute to the worship service. Did I earn that dollar? No. Grandma owned that dollar. But she gave me something so that I could participate in the worship service. What do slaves have? Nothing. So God, in his compassion and love and wanting them to have dignity, he gave them all this gold so that they would have something to give back. Here's the first thing, another big idea. The things you possess are to be used for the glory of God. All of it. All of it is to be used for his glory. Now, yeah, I got to pay the rent. I've got to get my car fixed. I've got to take care of things, but at the end of the day, it all belongs to God, and it's all to be used for his glory. So if you're using the resources that you have, to put forth to a false god, an idol, you are corrupting the thing that God has given you for His glory. You didn't earn it. You don't do it. He's given it to you. So you take it and you use a portion of it to bring Him glory. Take the possessions you have for His glory. Verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made a golden calf. The process would have gone something like this. He would have taken a block of wood and he would have carved out the golden calf, the calf, like a shape of a calf, out of wood. Then he would have heated up the gold, made it to where it was malleable but fairly thin, and then he would have laid that over the top of that wooden structure. And then he would have taken a graving tool and hammered in all the details, right? So it's the gold is malleable, and he would have forced it into all the crevices and details of the calf. That's the graving tool, blah, 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 blah. So from this passage, we get to see that Aaron is a woodworker, he is a metal worker, and he is a craftsman. He is an artist. That's incredible. I didn't know that about Aaron. That's amazing. He's an artist. But he takes this gift of being an artist and he uses it for the wrong purpose. He corrupts his talent. So you have resources that you have. All of it is to be used for His glory. You have gifts and talents. All of it is to be used for His glory. If you take what you have been naturally gifted to do and use that for a false god, an idol, that you have perverted the gift that He has given you. And then Aaron says, they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is a direct violation of the first and second of the Ten Commandments. They just got the Ten Commandments. They just said, this we will do. And within weeks, they break it. Direct violation to the law that had been given to them. He had just made this chunk of metal with his hands. And this is the God that causes them to tremble. This is the God that gave them their freedom. This is the God that has provided for them while they've been in the wilderness. Absolutely not. It's ludicrous. Psalm 106, around verse 19, it's a psalmist. He's talking about how we need to be thankful to God and how thankful for the things that God has done for us. And he references this account in Exodus 32. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged, that's the highlight I want you to get. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They exchanged God and His incomprehensible power and glory. They exchanged that for an ox that eats grass. That's the exchange that they've done. The people were commanded by Aaron to give him gold rings and earrings. And it could be, some of the commentators said it could be that it was just easy, right? He looks up and you've got all these things hanging. But another reason could be is that an ox is controlled by a ring in its nose. Now you take a ring, you put it in the ox's nose, and this massively strong, powerful animal suddenly is absolutely controllable. You want to go this way, you want to go this way. You just pull the ring. They wanted a God that was powerful enough to give them what they want, but is also controllable. I want to be able to control God. Aaron then established a feast to the Lord. Aaron uses the name that was given to the people of the one true God, Lord. God revealed that name to them. It's a special revealed name between Him and His people, Lord. And Aaron takes that and then uses it and applies it to this false god. And he's saying that this golden calf is for the glory of the Lord. He's using God's name to endorse his own agenda. quoting a Bible verse, listen, quoting a Bible verse, being emotional, and adding Jesus to some agenda does not make a person's worship true, nor is it glorifying to God. You can't just say Jesus and add it to some false thing, and suddenly that's true, and that's authentic, true worship. The feast then led to offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. So they're using the name of the Lord for this golden calf. They're going through the motions of a worship service. They're offering burnt offerings and having peace offerings. Do you think there are churches out there who go through the motions of having a worship service? They sing the songs and they say the prayers and they attach the name of Jesus to what they're doing, but they are so far from it being actually true and authentic worship. How would you know? How would you know? How do you know that we are not doing the exact same thing? I want you to think about that. They're using the name of the Lord for this false worship. They're going through these things. All false worship will lead to immorality. How do I know if what we're doing is true? Because true worship will always lead to repentance. You're going to turn from your sin. You're going to stop doing things that you know displease the Lord. There is a turning, a repentance. Regularly, we all regularly need to repent of our sin. If you are engaged in false worship, that is going to lead to immorality. God doesn't have a problem with this. God doesn't really care. On and on the excuses that we give. No, God's word says this. It's clearly right or wrong. Either you're doing it or you're not. And if you're not, then you're not engaged in true worship because your heart's not in a repentant place. It says they rose up and to play. So they rose up to play. In the original language, there is the picture of sexual immorality there. They got up and they engaged in sexual immorality as part of these burnt offerings and things that are going on. It wasn't for God's glory at all. It was for their own sinful pleasure. They wanted the worship to make them feel good. They were focused on how does the worship make me feel? What do I get out of this? They wanted a God that would let them live as they wanted. I want to live this way. I don't want a God to tell me I can't live this way. So I'm going to create a God that allows me to live any way I want to live. And so after making a phony attempt to worship their God, then they indulged in this revelry. They indulged in it to play. And this is how it is when we worship the God that we make in our own hands. We make God into the image that we like. Then we can control that God. We can give fake reverence to that God. We can choose to worship it however we please. But the worship will be focused on how it makes us feel, not true worship. I want you to remember that God devotes 15 chapters of Exodus and the entire book of Leviticus on how he is to be worshipped. Do you think that's important? An entire book of the Bible, half of Exodus. No man should choose to worship however they see fit. We should not sit down and go, what do I think about worship? What does God's word say about worship? What's important to him? Let's do that. Not what's important to me and how it makes me feel. The cow gave no law. The cow gave no demand for obedience. The cow was deaf, blind, and powerless. But it also would not tell you how to live. It passed no judgment. You just be however you want to be. You live however you want to live. Why'd they worship a cow? Why a cow? Why a cow? Could have been anything. Why did Aaron choose a cow? Because they had never entirely forsaken the gods of Egypt. They had promised to serve the Lord with their words, but in their hearts they still cherish the old idols. Acts 7 tells us this. In their hearts they turned to Egypt. It's what they grew up with. It's even though they were slaves, they were still in that environment there for decades, for generations. They grew up in that. That's all they knew. And so when Moses went away, it gave the people an opportunity to openly worship what they had been quietly worshiping in their hearts. Here's our chance. Moses is away. Why don't we just make God, why don't we worship the God that we really want? Let's do it now. Strike now. Could they really fool themselves into believing this lie? This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is the God that gives us manna and water every day. This is the God. This is the God. Now remember, they're having to go, yep, that's it. That's it. That's the God. Where are the leaders? Why is no one saying, ho, hold up, wait just a minute. This is ridiculous. What you're doing is stupid. What are you doing? You're going to pull God's wrath? Or what are you doing? Like there was no voice. No one was stopping it. Could they really fool themselves? I believe that they can. I believe that we can fool ourselves into believing a lie. Because what's the alternative? If you're in this room right now and you don't really want to worship the one true God, what's the alternative? You have to tell yourself a lie. Because the truth is, there is a God. He is all powerful. He has revealed himself to us. The truth is that God came in the form of Jesus. He was born in a manger. He lived a sinless life. We know that he went to the cross for us and he died for our sin. We know 3 days later he rose again. That is the truth. And so in order to not believe that, you have to tell yourself a lie. And so lots and lots of people do. And even Christians do. We don't want to do what God says. We don't want to submit to his will. We tell ourselves a lie. And it says the Israelites cast off restraint of the law. They indulged in sexual immorality. And in that supposed restriction, right? We say, I don't want to follow all these rules because it's so restrictive. But in that supposed restriction, there is true life. There is purpose. There's calling within that. But you cast off restraint. You give yourself over to sin. You believe the lie that you tell yourself. That only leads to death and destruction and despair. And so you have to tell yourself the lie. Another reason that they worshiped the golden cows because they just didn't trust God at the end of the day. I mean, you see this again and again and again. The Israelites had every reason to believe that God knew that what he was doing. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had saved them in the desert. He had given them the law. Every day he provided bread from heaven and water. They want more and more and more. Prove it one more time. Prove it one more time. Further reassurance. And all they had to do was just look up at the glory on the mountain. They just had to look up. There he is. He hasn't gone anywhere. But he's not going to change for you. He's not going to change for me. He's not going to somehow become a smaller God. He is God. And so you either bend the knee or you follow a false God. God was not absent. But even if this God of gold was visible and present and controllable, where would it take them? Where's this false God going to take them? Let's say they turn from the one true God. Where are they going to get water? Where are they going to get food? It's a million people in the middle of the desert. And they suddenly go, the one true God that's been giving us all this, we don't want that anymore. Do you see how foolish that is? Even if you don't have a genuine love for God, you at least could see the logic there that it was God that had given them all of those things. So to completely rebel against Him is foolish. The false God would take them nowhere. This God would provide no water, no manna, nothing. And then they're exposed to their enemies. They could be attacked at any moment. To follow a false God will eventually lead to death every time. They are blind to see. Now this, listen, if you don't get anything else, I want you to get this. They are blind to see how this false idol, they're blind to the consequences. The lie that you tell yourself, this won't happen to me. Right? You engage in some kind of thing that God, you say, oh, I'm handcuffed. I got to follow the law. My heart's desire is to go do this. So I'm going to get rid of these restrictions and laws and God's ways. I don't want to follow that. And so I want to actually give over to what my depraved, sinful heart wants. And so then you follow that. God says, ho, 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 flag on the play. If you do that, there's consequences. I don't think that's going to happen to me. You're blind to predict the consequences. Don't be foolish. Right? God says, I want to provide for you. I'm going to give you all these things. I'm going to love you. I want a close relationship with you. I want to do all these things. However, if you break off from that, right? If you just say, I don't want to have a relationship with the one true God. In fact, I'd rather follow this false idol, these false gods. But I'm somehow not going to be the consequences aren't going to affect me. That's stupid. Right? That's foolish. But when you begin to follow false gods, you begin to listen to the lie that you tell yourself, that false idol that's in your life, you suddenly become blind to the consequences that will eventually happen. You say, that's not going to happen to me. So what's at the root of this idolatry? How do we define idolatry in our lives? In the next couple of verses, which we're not going to get to today, they're called stiff-necked people. A bunch of stiff-necked people. What's it mean to be stiff-necked people? Let me run through our list real quick. I don't want our rolls to get cold, but I want to give me just a minute. I want to highlight a couple more things. What's it mean? What are we talking about? One, to ignore all that God has done in your life. All right, you know, for you to give over and follow a false god, follow an idol, you have to ignore all that God has done in your life. He created you. I'm not going to go through all of it, right? But just go with me. He created you within your mom's womb. He gave you life. You are a living human being. He loves you. Right? There's a purpose and calling in your life. You somehow got here. There's a means of transportation. You lay your head on a pillow somewhere. He's given you somewhere to live. A lot of us, He's given us family. He's given us friends. He's given us a church family. He's given you. You could just go on and on and on about how God and what He's done in your life. You just ignore all that. Just completely ignore everything God has ever done. So for them, they're ignoring the fact they used to be a slave. They're ignoring the fact that they defeated an Egyptian army, the most powerful army on the planet. Ignore it. Forget it. Two, not be thankful for all that He has done and given. I earned it. It's mine. Do you know how hard I had to work for that? That's mine. Did they really earn the manna from heaven? Like, did they really they did that with their own hands, the manna from heaven, the water, the word of God, all those things? No. Number three, to reject God's desire to be in your life. Think about how incomprehensible the fact that the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the one that came and took on human flesh, Jesus, and died on the cross, all that wants to be in your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. Ignore that. Just ignore that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. They didn't want a big God. They wanted one they could control. Number four, what's it mean to be stiff-necked, this idolatrous people? Resist submitting to his ways and his teachings. Here's the Bible. It's very clear. There's only a few places here and there that are very just where I would say I don't understand what this is talking about. This is just incredibly difficult. There's one passage in 1 Peter. We just went through it. So it's a hard passage. But 99.9% of the Bible is very clear about what's going on there. And we're going like, nope, I'm not going to do that. I don't feel that that's appropriate for me. I don't like how that makes me feel. So I'm just not going to follow that. I'm not going to do that. So you just ignore God's teachings and his commandments. So they broke the first and second commandments. Five, I got six, so just stick with me. To use their gifts in a way that perverts them, to use their possessions in a way that perverts the fact that God's graciously given them to you. Just ignore that. And then lastly, they substitute the known truth to say that you believe a crafted lie that you know is a lie. It's crafted. It's deceptive. You know it's a lie, but you're like, nope, I believe that. That's the false god of the calf. That's the golden calf. That's the God that brought us out of Egypt. That's him. Really? Really? That's the God? Really? So you believe it. You believe the lie. God wants to have a relationship with you, but it's on his terms. It's not on your terms. So if you want to have a relationship with the one true God who's all-powerful, who provides and does all these things, like going to the cross for salvation and doing all the things that he's done through all of history so that he could have a relationship with you, he loves you, he wants that. He wants to have a relationship, but it has to be on his terms. You don't get to just worship him and have a relationship with him the way that you think, the way that you feel. You don't get to make a false god. You can make a false god if you want to, but the results are disastrous. I want to close with an Indian folk tale. It's not true, just a folk tale. It's an Indian folk tale. There were once four brothers, and the four brothers all had a special ability. The first brother could make bones of any animal that he thought of. And so the four brothers, they got together and they go, let's have some fun. And so the first brother goes, I will make bones of a lion. And so he made the bones of a lion. Now, the second brother had a special ability of putting muscle on bones. So the second brother put muscle on the lion. But still, the lion's laying lifeless, bones and muscle. Third brother had a special ability. He could put skin on the animal. And so he looks at this carcass and he does his thing, and skin and the big thick mane of the lion appears. And the fourth brother could look at a carcass and bring it to life. Now at this point you should be like, ho ho ho, wait a minute, that may not be a good idea. But he did. So the fourth brother then raises this lion, and the lion comes to life, and it stands up on all four legs, and it shakes its mane, and it goes, roar! And it lifts this loud roar, roar! And then he looks at the brothers, and he eats them. And then he runs off into the jungle. The end. Thank you. What's the point? What's the point? The point is, you can craft lies and false gods and idols in your life. However, they will destroy you. The things that you have the ability to create, you could tell yourself a lie. You could make up a story. You could take God's word and falsely interpret it and make it say all kinds of crazy stuff. You could do that. And you could believe the lie. But at the end, it's going to only cause destruction and death. We have a God, the one true God, who's revealed himself to us from Genesis to Revelation. And it's all true, by the way. We call it the inerrant word of God. There are no mistakes in it. He has revealed it to us. It has been passed down from generation to generation to today so that you could pick up God's word and read it and know how to have a relationship with God and know how to worship him and know how to relate with other Christians and non-believers. There's so much wisdom here on how to live. And you take it and you apply it and you understand it. It is the truth. Do you know Jesus today? If you don't, you got a couple of opportunities in the next season of time. We're going to have what we call an invitation. Our praise team is going to come. They're going to lead a song of invitation. And we're going to have what we call an invitation. You come and you can come and pray with me at the front. We could talk about things. You could pray on the altar if you would like to. At the back of the church, once we're done, I'm going to be standing back there. You could grab me by the hand and go, "Hey, Drew, can we talk? Can we set up a time to talk? Can we step to the side? I would absolutely love to talk with you about any spiritual thing or thing that you've got going on." We have a fellowship meal in the back in our thing back here. You can grab you a plate of, what are we having? Chicken. Eat some chicken. It's going to be amazing. Brisket. It's going to be incredible. And then you come grab me by the hand and go, "Hey, Drew, can we talk?" Zachary's available. All staff are available. Our deacons are available. Anyone's available to come and talk to you about Jesus. So take opportunity to make sure that when you leave this place this day, that you are right with the Lord. So lead us. Would you please stand?